Now tonight the subject is doubts, nagging doubts, and we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. The word means futile, empty, void, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now God will bless the first reading of Scripture to our hearts tonight. There are scores of people today who find it hard to become Christians because they do have serious, genuine doubts. Now, if you have a genuine doubt, I want to say this right at the beginning, God fully understands. There was one man in Scripture, we call him Doubting Thomas, and he found it very hard to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, he told the disciples who had told him that Christ was risen that he would not believe until he saw the nail prints in his hands and side, and actually put his hands in his side or in his side and touched the nail prints with his hands. You see, he wanted ocular and tangible evidence. And the Lord Jesus came to that man in particular and said to Thomas, I want you to reach hither your fingers and touch my hand, and I want you to take your fist and thrust it into my side. And do not be faithless, but believing. And when Thomas saw the evidence of the resurrection, he said, My Lord and my God. And then Jesus Christ gave him a rebuke and then left us a legacy. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are all they that have not seen me, yet believe. Now you can see by that citation that God is able to deal with doubters. Now, I was putting on a piece of paper the many doubts and questions that have been put to me, and quite frankly, we could deal with a week of subjects on real serious doubts. But I'm going to choose three. Now, if I miss your particular problem, you must forgive me. But we cannot deal with all these problems in one night. First of all, I want to deal with those doubts that are intellectual. Secondly, I want to deal with those doubts that are legal. Then I want to deal with those doubts that are emotional. Now, first of all, the intellectual doubts will be answered by the fact of showing to you from the Scripture who Christ really is. Now, once we can get into our minds who Christ is, evidenced by the resurrection, that will clear many of our intellectual doubts. Secondly, we must get into our minds what Christ has done. And therefore, when we see the magnificence and the profundity of the work that he did on the cross, that will deal with our guilty doubts. And many people have a guilt problem. But once you get your mind on what Christ has done, that will remove once and for all the guilt problem. And then lastly, lots of people have emotional doubts. They can't get any feelings. And what I want to show to you there is not so much who Christ is, what Christ has done, but what Christ has said. And once you get your foot right down on just one promise of Christ, then it will take away all those emotional doubts that lots of people have. So you see, that's going to be the line of our study tonight. Now, when we first face up to Jesus Christ and his claims, I must confess as a preacher, they are fantastic and extraordinary. No one has ever claimed what Christ claimed. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of Man. That meant a full orb, complete, perfect man. Now, quite frankly, if someone claimed perfection in any part of the world, we could find in 24 hours a moral discrepancy with that man. And if he were married, we would just have to ask his wife. And if she told the truth, then, of course, the poor man would be flattened immediately. But the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Now, I want to say this. Again, quickly, when you read the life of the Lord Jesus, it is impossible to find a moral discrepancy with his life. There's not one person in my congregation that could invent perfection. None of us know what a perfect building is. None of us know what a perfect car is. None of us know what a perfect suit is. No one knows what a perfect body is. But three men saw one man, and they wrote about his life, and we have, for the first time in human history, a full-orb, perfect life. And you can't invent that. Secondly, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, some of you who have studied Greek literature will note this, that some of the Greeks invented divinity or deity, but they made an awful mess of it. They had queer, funny kinds of impressions of his divinity. But when you read the divinity of the Lord Jesus, it is absolutely real. For instance, If you look at his miracles carefully, you will find this, that they show us his sovereignty over the earth, sovereignty over the sea, and sovereignty over the air. And that's what you would expect if someone claims to be the Son of God, the Creator. Now, when people listened to the Lord Jesus, there was a threefold reaction. There were those who listened to him and said, he is mad. That's John 10. But I believe immediately we can eradicate that criticism, because the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus gave is the greatest piece of balance oration that we have in literature. And it is ridiculous, ladies and gentlemen, to imagine that someone who was mad could give us such a balanced form of oration. So immediately we can remove that accusation out of the way. Secondly, there were those who listened to the Lord Jesus and they said, he is not mad, but he is a downright imposter, a charlatan, a deceiver. And they believed it so much that eventually they put him on the cross and they threw this penetrating challenge right into his teeth and they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And he stayed on the cross and died. Thirdly, there were those that listened to the Lord Jesus and they swore their allegiance to him. One man, perhaps representing the 12, actually said this, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore they believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God, meaning that he was co-equal with God. Now, my dear friends, if I stop there, the weight of the evidence that I've given you thus far would fall heavily upon the Jewish leaders that crucified the Lord Jesus. But I'm not stopping there. Now, first of all, I want you now to note the issues that are at stake, and they are tremendous. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of Man, if he is not the Son of God, he was the greatest imposter that the world's ever known. If Jesus Christ be dead, then Christianity has deceived the world for 2,000 years. On the other hand, if something supernatural has happened to the Lord Jesus, so that God has revealed once and for all his divinity, so that God has raised him from the dead, declaring him, marking him out to be the Son of God, if that is true, then Christianity is absolutely revolutionary. What would you think if a man like President Kennedy came back from the dead and went on the television? It would frighten the world. Jesus Christ has actually come back to life, and he's more alive than anybody here. But now you will say, and rightly so, because we do not want people just to swallow what we say. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Romans and when he wrote Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it's one of the greatest pieces of logic that we have in literature. And you see, if you just swallow these facts without thinking seriously about them, you'll become a mechanical Christian, and we don't want that. We want people who think out these facts carefully and clearly. That is why when he gave to us the evidence of the resurrection, he gave it to us in meticulous detail, giving, first of all, number one, prophetic evidence, then historical evidence, then critical evidence, and then he gives to us experimental evidence. But before I get to the evidence, I want to say this. The moment you really do believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you can't be a mediocre Christian. The facts are so revolutionary. They're so unique. They're so unparalleled in their authority that the moment that grips you, you become an out-and-out Christian. Because quite frankly, no other world leader has been raised from the dead. Only Christ. But then someone will say, as I've already cited, in imagination, but how do you know it's true? Well, first of all, he gives to us prophetic evidence. Notice what he says. Christ died for our sins according to our feelings. No. Christ died for our sins according to mystical visions. No. Christ died for our sins because of a religious dream. No. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures all predict the death of Christ. But more. He says he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, if you read the Old Testament, there are 19 to 20 Scriptures going right the way back 2,000 years that predict that the Messiah would be raised again from the dead. David actually said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And that was fulfilled in complete detail. So you can see, as we study the Old Testament, before the Messiah came, before the Christ came, we knew that he was going to be crucified, we knew that he was going to be buried, and we knew that he was going to be raised again. Now that is totally miraculous. But more. There is historical evidence. Paul didn't say, I want you to believe in the resurrection of Christ just because you have nice feelings about it. He gave us detailed evidence. Now, what's the evidence? The breaking of bread that's celebrated every Sunday morning all over the world has an unbroken sequence to the very time it was instituted there in that upper room nearly 2,000 years ago. And that sequence has never been broken. Now, my dear friends, that's a remarkable piece of evidence. But more. When we baptize believers and we place them right under the water to show that their old life has gone, and we put them right under the water to show that they were, that life has been buried, and when we bring them up out of the water to show that they're walking in newness of life, that unbroken symbol of Christianity has gone on for 2,000 years, and that too has never been broken. So if you follow that right the way back, you will come to the cross. But more. If the Jewish nation wanted to silence the resurrection of Christ, it was comparatively easy. You must remember this in the first century when the apostles went about Jerusalem preaching with great joy that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and showing evidence of his resurrection by miraculous power that they performed. If they wanted to silence the apostles, they could have done it easily. You say, how? Well, the cross where he was crucified and the tomb in which he was laid was a space of about 100 yards. And all they had to do was to go to the sepulchre, unseal it, take out the dead body of the Christ, put it carefully upon a cart, parade it through the streets of Jerusalem and say, Look, ladies and gentlemen, there is the dead Christ. And what you're listening to is rubbish and futile. And that would have silenced Christianity once and for all. But they didn't do that. If they could have got their hands on the body of Christ, they would have done that immediately. But you see, they couldn't get their hands on the body. The body was risen. But more. When the Apostle Paul went to the Greek world, and you must remember this, the Greeks were the greatest thinkers that the world has ever known. And he preached the resurrection, he told them this. On one occasion, he said, he was seen of 500 at once. Now that was an arranged meeting. You don't bump into 500 Christians all at once. That's an arranged meeting. And he says, most of them are alive. Now, why did he say that? They were alive to give detailed evidence. And if anyone is familiar with Greek philosophy, you will know this, that the Greeks had such deep research that they would travel thousands of miles by sailing boat in order to find out facts. And therefore you can imagine scores of Greeks making investigation about the resurrection of Christ. And dear friends, I could go on giving many pieces of historical evidence, but I want to say this clearly. The resurrection of Christ is not a trumped up fairy story. It is a tremendous fact. And that's why we can lift our heads high. Jesus Christ is more alive than anyone in this room. And he lives in the power of an indissoluble life. But then there is critical evidence. You see, if you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian, you would say Saul of Tarsus. He was a young man that had a mind fit for a universe. In fact, his mind is tinged with the genius. And this young man was bitterly opposed to Christianity. He was going about imprisoning Christians and torturing them. He went to Damascus in order to find all the Christians he could and bring them bound so that they might be placed in prison in Jerusalem. And it was during that journey he met the risen Lord, and he was converted. And he gave us almost an eighth of our New Testament. And therefore an eighth of the New Testament was given to us by a once critic. You say, has that been repeated often? Ladies and gentlemen, that has been repeated over and over again. A man came out of the last war. He was a solicitor. He was going to be a barrister. His name was Morrison. And he said something like this: Christianity has been on the go for 2,000 years, and the world has been plunged into two world wars. Obviously, it's making no impact on society. Therefore, we need a new philosophy. But he knew that he couldn't produce a new philosophy until he destroyed the old. So he looked at Christianity and he said immediately, if I can destroy this story of the resurrection, then it will fall and collapse. And so he gave himself 6 months' research. And after 6 months, he wrote a book that anyone can read. Who moved the stone? And he became an out-and-out Christian. Now, forgive me again if I get a bit excited. I'm a poor Englishman or a pommy, and you must forgive me. But you know, dear friends, if you have got a critical mind, good. But you study the evidence of the resurrection as it's put in the Bible, and you'll find you're up against that you brought a rock of evidence. There is tremendous evidence in the resurrection of Christ, even if you're critical. But then lastly, I want to give you experimental evidence, and this is what the apostle says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, therefore, the agent of the resurrection is the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, because the Lord Jesus was absolutely holy and spotless, it demanded his resurrection, but the person who exerted the resurrection was the mighty Holy Spirit. Now, says Paul, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, my word, that should make your eyebrows go up. The same mighty Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead dwells in every Christian. So what he is basically saying is this, that every single Christian has experienced a resurrection. That's it. But it's a spiritual resurrection where you have been made alive unto God. Now, is this so in our modern world? Well, I'm not going to the Western world. I'm going to take you right in the heart of the enemy of Christianity. If you want to see real functional Christianity, don't go to Britain. Don't go to America. Go to Russia. And go to China. Russia has spent millions in their own country on atheistic literature, and they thought by argument that they would destroy Christianity. But after 25 years of atheistic propaganda, Christianity is flourishing in Russia. The Chinese thought that if they imprisoned as many Christian leaders as they could, and again saturated their people with atheistic literature, they would obliterate the flow of Christianity. In the last 10 years, there have been 50 million Chinese converted. Now, what does that prove? Atheism has tried to put Christianity on the cross. God has raised it from the dead in the midst of atheism. You see, you can't kill the truth. The truth will always raise its proud head and say, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And dear friends, here it is. The resurrection of Christ more powerful today than ever. Now, that answers the big question. Over and over again, people have said to me, you know, you have no evidence of life after death until someone reliable has come back from the dead, and their accusation is correct. We did not know what America was like or India was like. In fact, in the Middle Ages, they believed that the world was a cube. And if you believe that it was round, they put you in prison. Yes, they did. And there were two brilliant men. One was Christopher Columbus and the other was Vasco da Gama. One went east, the other one went west. And they brought back samples of India and samples of America. And then the theory was broken. The world wasn't a cube, it was round. There was a breakthrough. They used to tell me at school, and some of our leading professors came over the wireless and informed us, that there was probably atmosphere on the moon, and there was probably vegetation on Mars. But they were all absolutely wrong. Now, how do I know that? There's been a breakthrough. There has been a mighty breakthrough into death. The leader of Christianity went down into death. He was raised from the dead. And when John saw him, he saw samples of the afterlife. He had the keys of death and hell. And therefore, out there in the yawning space of eternity, there's a heaven. There's a hell. The resurrection proves it.
And this is the tragedy. 3/4 of the European races are on the way to hell and they don't know. That's why the man that was raised from the dead is now in the Lord's presence, and he's God's exclusive Savior, and he's able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. He's not a dead Savior, hallelujah, he's a living Savior, and he has all power and all authority. And I do trust, friends, tonight that you'll get saved, and I trust that that will answer a real historical problem in your life. Christianity is not built upon the sands of fantasy. It's built on the rock of the historicity of Christ. But now I'm going to move on to legal doubts. Now, my dear friends, there are scores of people that hear the gospel, and this is what they hear. Notice the question, and then we'll answer it. They've heard night after night that all have sinned. Night after night, I've explained that we've all broken the commandments. Night after night, I've explained that the whole world is guilty before God. And the ordinary man is under the judgment of God. Now, this has created guilt in the hearts of men and women. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but I must say this. If you've got a guilt complex, you're a halfway on the road to salvation. The person the Lord can't save is a person that doesn't know his need. The moment you know the facts of personal sin and God's hatred for sin and the judgment of God upon sin, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You know, it worries me, dear friends, that there are people all over this town who are unaware of those facts. You see, sin is like a deadly cancer. It's in us, but it doesn't reveal itself many times until it's too late. And that's when we die. And that's when you wake up in hell, being in torment, and you realize that you're lost. And it's good to come into a meeting like this to realize that you're guilty before God. Now, immediately there is that personal guilt and the feeling of sin, then God wants to bring you to a place called Calvary. And he wants you to understand the meaning of the precious blood of Christ. Now, when we talk about the precious blood of Christ, first of all, we do not mean that God has a great fountain in heaven that pumps the blood of Jesus round. He doesn't mean that at all. You see, that kind of thing is vulgar. What does God mean by the precious blood of Christ? The Bible teaches in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, pathologically, the secret of your life is in blood. In Genesis chapter 4, a man by the name of Cain slew his brother Abel, and the Bible says this, "The voice of thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground." What does that mean? It meant that his brother shed blood by murder. And when that blood was shed, it was a sign to God that life had been taken. Again, in the Old Testament, when a person sinned, when he broke the law of God, he would drag a little lamb to the door of the tabernacle, and quite frankly, the drama of this was tremendous. And he would come to the priest, and he would tell the priest what he had done. And he would lay his hand upon the head of the little animal, and after confessing his sin, he would kill the lamb. And in God's sight, that sin was transposed on the head of the little lamb, and the little lamb died instead of him. Then the priest would take all its blood in a little brazen bowl, and he would take it inside the court of the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle the horns of the altar, and he would pour the blood at the bottom of the altar. Now, the pouring of that blood to God was a sign that life had been taken. And it was a vicarious death, meaning that lamb died as a substitute for him. When we talk about the blood of Christ, and this is vital, I want to say it slowly if I can, it means the analysis of all the sufferings of Christ that he endured before God. And when God sees the blood, he sees all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus experienced when he endured the wrath of God at the cross. And therefore, the blood speaks of a vicarious, substitutional death. But then, I want you now, if you can, to see the authority of the blood. Now, once you see this, your guilt will go. When the Lord Jesus was on that cross, he was the once and for all sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, they had daily sacrifices. In fact, they had a yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But when he died upon that cross, he was the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now, what happened? Only God could do this. God brought together the whole sin of the world. He knew every single individual in the world that would believe, both past, present, and future. Furthermore, he knew every single sin that they would commit. And you must remember this. If you can think of 100 sins, God can think of 1,000,000. There are more sins that we commit in ignorance than in intelligence. Give you one scripture that proves it. The thought of foolishness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And therefore we sin constantly. And when God brought together the sin of individuals and the sin of the world, he knew every single sin that we commit in intelligence and in ignorance, and he brought them all together at Calvary. And therefore, if I may use a physical structure term, the arm of God went right on to the end of the age. The arm of God went right back to the beginning of the age. He knew every single sin, and he brought it together at Calvary. What a massive, monstrous, vulgar mess it must have been. And then, carefully he measured its judgment. And he brought that judgment upon his son. And that's why he turned the lights of creation out, to show the darkness that we were in. And that's why Jesus cried with a loud voice, not a whisper, a loud voice so that we could all hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he not only bore our sins, but he took the punishment for our sins once and for all. And when that soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus after he had completed bearing our sins, there came blood and water, and this is what John says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, when God puts away sin, please note this, he doesn't put away sin because of the size of your faith. He doesn't put away your sins because of the depth of your repentance. He puts away sin through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And this enables him to put away sin once and for all. And therefore, that precious blood can cleanse all sinners. There's not a sinner in this world that can't be cleansed. Not one. Doesn't matter if he lives in the heart of Russia. Doesn't matter if he lives in the heart of the Amazonia. It doesn't matter if he lives in the heart of China. There's not a man in this world that God can't cleanse from sin. But more. That precious blood can not only cleanse all sinners, but it can cleanse all sinners from all sin. And when God puts away your sin, he doesn't do it by meccano, bit by bit. When God puts away your sin, forgive me letting out a hallelujah, he does it once and for all. And he puts away the sins you know, and he puts away the sins he knows, and you are completely covered. But more, he not only can cleanse all sinners from sin, he can not only cleanse all sinners from all sins, but he can cleanse all sinners from all sins for all ways. You see, he knows every single sin that you're going to commit, and all those sins were laid on the Lord Jesus and its corresponding punishment. And therefore, when he gives you a forgiveness, it's an eternal forgiveness. It's the greatest thing that God ever did. Ah, you say, Brother Peter, but that's dangerous because, quite frankly, if he forgives my future sin, then I can be a naughty boy. Wait a moment, we'll deal with that. But if he didn't forgive your future sins, dear friends, you would be in dead trouble. Why? Well, supposing now he forgave your past and he forgave your present, and now you've become a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit within you, and you're very sensitive now to sin, much more than you were, and supposing you're reading the scripture and you say, oh dear, I never knew that was a sin, but I can see it is. I wonder if I'm saved now. Lord, I found out that gossiping is a sin. And I've been doing that. Am I saved? You would have no peace, would you? So you see, he takes away your sin once and for all. If you can imagine a poor lady and she has to go to court because she can't pay the rent, and there are many like that in my country. The judge says to her, well, Mrs. Brown, you must pay £50 or do a week in prison. She says, I'll have to do a week in prison. And a kind man comes and pays £50. That deals with her real. But what about the present and the future? She's got no peace. She has to go to court again, and the judge looks down upon her and says, I'm very sorry, Mrs. Brown. But you're in debt again, and you're in debt this time for £100. You must pay it or do 9 days in prison. She says, I'll have to do 9 days in prison. And someone comes and pays the £100. Oh, she's thankful. But that just clears her past and present. What about the future? She goes to court for the last time, and the judge says, right, Mrs. Brown, you must now pay £200 or do a fortnight in prison. And along comes a kind man to the landlord, and he writes a check for £4,000. He says, that'll deal with her past. That'll deal with her present. And that will cover her to the moment she dies. And she pillows her head on her bed, and she has perfect peace. She's covered. And hallelujah, the blood of Christ will cover all your sin, so that you can have perfect peace in the presence of God.
Now, my dear friends, the secret now of getting away from guilt is this. Turn from your weak self. Do you mind if I do it by drama? Look in and say, what a mess I'm in. Sinful. Guilty before God. And then, fix your eyes on the cross. And if you see the greatness of your sin, look at Calvary and hear this text, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the cross is a million times greater than all your sins. And get your faith in the finished work of Christ. Forgive me saying this, but when my beloved mother was dying at the age of 51, she turned to us and she said, I've not been a perfect mum, but there's one thing I know. The blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin. Isn't that lovely? Oh, dear friends, get all your faith in what he did. And what a day it will be when you stand before him and you give an account of yourself and you say this, Lord, there came a time in my experience when I stopped trusting myself because I was a weak sinner, and I put my faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus did for me on the cross. Can he go against the blood? Do you know what he says? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now that's the first thing. Get your faith in the finished mighty work of Christ. And that was the greatest thing he ever did. But now I believe that there are some who might be there, but you've still got emotional fears. If I can read the hearts of some, and I believe the Lord has let me into one or two secrets, as one has been in prayer. Some have left these meetings and you've gone home and you've closed your bedroom door and you've pleaded with the Lord to save you. You've said something like this. Lord, I do believe that you died for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. Come and cleanse me now from my sin. Do it now. But nothing happened. Then you got down again, and with tears perhaps rolling down your cheeks, you pleaded with the Lord to save you. Nothing happened. And you were expecting a lovely feeling. You thought, when you knelt down and asked the Lord to cleanse you through the blood of the Lord Jesus, there would be a tremendous sensation of peace flooding through your soul. And you didn't get it. And because you haven't got this feeling of peace, you feel that you're not through yet. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you feel the blood going through your veins? If you do, get to a doctor quickly, you're ill. Do you feel the blood going through your brain? Now if you do, and you can feel it tonight, you're going to have a brain hemorrhage. You are not well. Tell me, do you feel your optic nerves working at this moment? All fluttering. If you do, you could be going blind. You see, your body works silently and powerfully. Now, what would you think of the preacher if every 5 minutes I stopped and felt my pulse? Am I still alive? Well, now, what would you think? You see, I don't worry about it. It's working silently. When you look at those great trees, beautiful trees you have in this country, you put your hand around it. You don't say, it's dead, I can't feel it growing. Of course not. It grows silently.
powerfully.
Have you noticed the difference between man's factory and God's? I went into the mini miner factory, and there was so much noise, so much hullabaloo, that when I got to the end and the man said, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, we have made mini miners." Oh, my dear. I thought, they're mini and they're minor. And I had to go into God's wood, his factory. And there were massive oaks. And there wasn't a sigh. That's God. Now listen. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, right? When God forgives your sin, he doesn't ring emotional bells. It's all quiet, but it's real. But then you will say, but how do I know it's real? Now with this, I close. You've got to rely on two things, or three things. Who Christ is, the mighty Son of God, co-equal with God. We should give as much honor to the Son as we give to the Father. Secondly, what Christ has done, he has borne my sin in his own body on the tree, and I can't be punished twice when he bore it. And three, I must rely upon what Christ has said. Now I'm going to take the text that's used three times in Scripture. It's the only one. And this is what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there comes a moment when without any fuss you simply say this. Lord, I believe that you died for my sins and I'm going to trust what you did there for me. And now, I'm going to trust your word, and your word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, thank you for saving me. Your word says it, it's done. That's the secret. Now then, God never tells a lie. He can't lie. And once he makes a promise, he must fulfill it. Therefore, in the Psalms, we read, he has honored his word above his name. Think of that. And therefore, there comes a moment in your experience when you say, be gone with my feelings. I'm going to trust now what Christ has said. And when Christ says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, I'm going to accept that as final. Now, test yourself. You're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to give an account of yourself to the Lord. The Bible says that. Now, if you stand before the Lord and you say something like this, well, Lord, I ask you to save me, and when I ask you to save me, I got a wonderful vision. I got a tremendous feeling in the pit of my stomach. Do you know what the Lord will say? Spiritists have those feelings and visions. Oh, and what would you say then? But if you say to him, Lord, I depended only on the blood, and I'm standing on your word, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can he go against the word? Can he go against the blood? It's your sure entrance into heaven. You know, I've heard, used this story before. I'm going to use it again. I believe God wants me to. But we were having a mission in Bugbrook, and we received a telegram from a lady who wanted to see us, and we went to this lovely home, and we got in, and she was in soul distress. And she said that she had been coming to our tent meetings every night, And every night she was going home troubled and broken, and she was asking the Lord to save her. But nothing happened. So I said to her, "Mrs. Perkins, you're a Baptist. You've been the leader of the women's meeting for 22 years. You've been baptized by immersion, I think, for 40 years. Surely you're saved." "No," she says, "I'm not saved. I've been tormented with this problem for years." And then her husband butted in. He said, "Mr. Brandon, she's coming home from your meetings like a demented woman. She throws herself across that bed and she cries until 2 a.m. to be saved, but nothing happens. I'm worried about her." And I looked on this lovely carpet and I was asking the Lord for a word, and then it came like a flash. She's believing, but she's not believing my word. She's trusting in me, but she's not trusting in my word. She's making me out to be a liar. So I said to her, "Mrs. Perkins, can you visualize that you're a starving woman?" She smiled and said, "And I promise to give you a pound note if you come to my caravan," for we were staying in a caravan then. "Yes. You come to the caravan and knock at the door and ask for the money, and I go to my wallet and give you the money according to my promise, and you've got it." "Yes." "And then 10 minutes later you come back and you say, 'Please help me, I'm a starving woman.' I say, 'I've given you the money, you've got it.' And my wife would remonstrate with me. She would say, 'Peter, did you give her the money?' 'I'm absolutely sure, dear.' Well, she doesn't realize it. So we're having supper and we're discussing the problem, and there's a hefty knock at the caravan door, and I open it, and there you are, kneeling in the grass, weeping, pleading now for the money. And I say, 'Mrs. Perkins, I've given you the money. You've got it, dear.' And you walk away, days. And we talk together. We say, 'Look, she's got the money. It's hers. She doesn't believe it. What can we do?' Well, we can't do a thing. We're just going to turn into bed when there's a crash on the door, and I pop out as quickly as I can, and I open the door, and there you are in the dewy grass, prostrated like a demented woman, groaning, weeping, in agony, pleading for the money, and now I get cross. 'Mrs. Perkins,' I say, 'would you stand up? You're making me out to be a liar. You're defaming my character. I've given you the money, you've got it, but you don't believe me. You're making my promise out to be a lie. It's in your purse, you've got it.' And with this, you open your bag, you open your purse, you pull out an old crumpled pound note, and you read it aloud. 'I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 shillings, signed O'Brien.' And your face lightens and you say, 'Ooh, got it. Got it. Got it.' I said, 'You had it the first time. Oh, but I got it.' So she smiled. I said, 'How long have you been asking the Lord to save you?' 20 years. 20 years. And the Lord says, 'Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, shall be, shall be, shall be saved.' Oh dear," she said, "I see it." Down on her knees she went. And you know what she said to the Lord? "Forgive me for making you a liar. for 20 years.
Thank you for saving me.
And she got up, forgive me, using her emotions. The tears flowed down those cheeks. A little hand went in the air 3 times. And she says, hallelujah, I'm saved. She trusted Christ. She believed his word. Would you allow me to point? Would you do that? Would you do that? Right now, let's pray. Lord, as we have sought to uplift the beauty, the loveliness, the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus, help us to see that he's really there, not the figment of our imagination, but there stands the risen Christ in all his glory, waiting to save. Help us now to see the wonder and the majesty of that mighty, massive sacrifice for sin. And Lord, we pray that there might be our dear friends here tonight that will get their faith in the precious blood of Christ. Oh God, make this real. And then, Lord, we pray that someone for the first time may stand upon the infallible promise. We're so glad, Lord, that thou canst not tell a lie. We thank thee for the infallible word of God. Whisper it now right into someone's heart. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved, and bring peace and assurance through thy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, could we sing 292? Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Now our time has gone. You've been very patient tonight, and therefore we'll omit the second verse, and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of this lovely hymn. We are closed with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide on all those that truly know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Until that moment shall come, when the shadows shall flee away, and we shall see him, the Lord Jesus, with all the redeemed host, face to face, in the glory. And Lord, because we long for thy coming, we would say tonight, even so, come. Lord Jesus. Amen. I do feel tonight there's one or two, maybe more, who would really like to trust the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't make any appeal because we do not want mere profession. Not that we criticize some of our brethren who do. It's a terrible thing when we criticize other religions and other servants of God. We must never do that. Always leave that to the Bema. But if someone would like to be saved, friends, we would love to help you. You see, I'm not here to give sermons. I'm here for souls. And if you would like to trust the Lord, I'm going to hold some little leaflets in my hand. Just take one. And then when the others have gone, we have a lovely quiet room where we could go and chat. Now, if you don't want to go out, and you'd sooner sit in the seat, well, you just do that. The last thing I want to say is this. It's been a delightful time. Lovely to see some here tonight who have been saved during the mission. Happy in the Lord. Now, may the Lord richly bless you all. Amen.